Well, for some of us, it's going to be emotional. I'm after something. I began our last time together. I began to provoke us to a fresh sense of awareness about what it means to be a caregiving community. And we look specifically at those elements of the nature of Christ within us that long to be released through us. They claw at our insides, trying to get out, and God sends circumstances to claw at our outside so that we kind of get breached and His light starts coming through us. And we look specifically at the issues of love, acceptance, and forgiveness as the manner in which Jesus receives people. It is His nature to love them. That's the nature of the Godhead. The Godhead proved its love. The Father proved His love on the cross. How? In the cross, that which was known of Him was proven. He proved on the cross that He loved someone more than He loved Himself. And who is that someone? That would be you. So when we take on His nature, that's what happens in us. Has it ever crossed your mind to wonder why it is you care about people you don't even know? What is this thing when you walk into the checkout counter and you see the little drawer with that little baby on it, and it's the fun for the what? You just put money in there. Old selfish you just reaches in and takes your time congealed in coins, and you just throw it in there for some perfect stranger, some little baby, some family in crisis, somebody who lost it. What is that? It's the nature of care that's on deposit within you. We see this all the time and we don't even think about it until some of the things we've addressed come upon us. We looked at some situations and talked about those before. In the business of representing our Father, that is allowing His nature to move through us to the world around us, we have a couple of obstacles that crop up routinely that oppose the release of His love, acceptance, and forgiveness through us. And I want to address those today because these two obstacles to those three elements of His nature trip us up routinely. And I've watched it enough to be thoroughly persuaded this stuff is true. There are two things that routinely get in the way of us being effective as agents of release of His love, approval, and acceptance. His love, acceptance, and forgiveness. The two things are approval and disappointment. That's what we carry that get in the way. And I want to work this for a little bit to show you something. For a long, long time, I was raised in an atmosphere that said, this is what you got to do. It's right here in the book. Everything you need to know is right here. Everything you're supposed to do as a Christian is right here. So just get out there and do it. Hairball. This is not about going out and doing it. This is the description of what you should look like as you release Him through you. Now, there is a time of instruction early on in our life because we come out of darkness and we kind of go, oh, I'm in the light. What does that mean? And we joked about the things that it means. You know, for the pothead, it's, praise God, Lord, make this the best high I've ever had. How come nothing's happening? Well, guess what? Lord's teaching you something. But we start out doing that kind of stuff, and so we need somebody to say to us how it should look like when we see it. Did your behavior start to surprise you after you came to Christ? My behavior shocked me. Actually, I guess it was the absence of my behavior that shocked me. Because I tried to be like I had been, but it was really uncomfortable. Because, you know, Christians don't talk like that. Not because they're Christians. I mean, not because somebody told him, don't talk like that. It's because when you talk like that, or you did whatever that was, something inside of you found it distasteful. And you're in what was I thinking? I can't be the only one. Don't look at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. You know, the new nature began to express itself, and we went looking for remedy, and we'd find guidelines like this. Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother need and closes his heart to him, how does that reflect the love of God? It says, don't just be theoretical in the things you do. Love, not just in word, but also in deed. Do something. You know, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, what does it feel like you ought to do? Feels like I ought to not hit her anymore. Well, that's good. Let's start there. Don't hit her anymore. Well, then what do I do? I don't know. What would love look like? You know, and it sounds so ridiculous to speak at that rudimentary level, but it's true. We don't grasp mentally what has overcome us spiritually for some time. I know you love, right? Dear God, have we got a hold of revival? You know that it is your nature now to express yourself in an otherness than what we grew up in. But I'm not going to labor that. We spent some time on those things. I want to look at this issue of approval and disappointment. Because this is where we mess things up. And we've been trained to do this, folks, I'm telling you. Religion has trained us. This issue of approval, for instance. I've actually had folks encourage me to withdraw from other people who have, here's a nice Christian word, who have backslidden. Okay? I should withdraw from them because if I'm seen with them, people might think I'm party to what they're doing. I've discovered that people who are going to think like that are going to think like that about you whether they see you do anything or not. Okay? But there is resident in the Christian frame of reference an idea that when somebody fails, I'm supposed to be part of their punishment. Even if it means all I do is withdraw from them in their time of need. Is anybody sensing maybe the root there is not what it should be? Okay? I don't suppose for a moment that any of the people Jesus loved and accepted and forgave, I don't suppose for a moment that he actually ever expressed his approval of their misbehavior. I can't imagine it. But lots of times he didn't even say anything other than, I have an idea. Go and sin no more. And he didn't say, don't do this, do this. He left it to them to sort out before God where it was they were supposed to walk. Which gets to the other issue. If we assume that our accepting somebody is in fact not an approval of the behavior, then we have to deal with the other side of that issue, which is the fact that our forgiveness of them in whatever it is they've done has got to be apart from this thing we carry around in us, this disappointment with them. Do you follow me? Acceptance is not approval, and forgiveness must stand apart from your personal disappointment. That's where we're going. I want to undertake that. Would you say this with me? Acceptance is not approval. One more time. Look at somebody else and tell them that. If it makes you feel better, wag your finger when you say it. We've got to get a hold of this if we're going to be a caregiving community. It doesn't matter who chooses to walk in among us. We have to understand that the God who accepts them did it long before they ever knew there was a God. That we've got to get out of the sin management business because God managed the issue of sin at the cross, not holding their trespasses against them. All right? So our acceptance of them, whatever it is they come from, whatever it is you're doing, our acceptance of one another has got nothing to do with us saying that we approve of what you're doing. But acceptance is a standard for a caregiving community. Otherwise, you screen out those who need you the most. Look, I've discovered people don't need to be told that they are in sin. Somehow or another, we know that. We're not looking for somebody to confirm the message we've been beating ourselves with. We're looking for someone who will receive us and give us hope. The concept of acceptance is not unknown in this culture. Following the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center on 9/11/2001, I made note that there was a public service commercial. Some of you will remember this. It was aired frequently. And it was just male, female, different nationalities represented. They were American, but you could see their ethnicity was not American Indian. I recall seeing a Muslim and a Jew, a black and a white, a Native American and an Indian Indian. And on, male and female, they looked at the camera and they said one thing. Do you remember what they said? I am an American. Boom, 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 boom. And none of them looked or sounded alike. But it was trying to communicate a message. America is not a people. America is an idea. You go to Scandinavia, what are you going to find there? A bunch of white people. You go to Africa, what are you going to find there? It's okay to say it. They're black. All right? Okay? Would you stop with the political? Clinton is out of office. Knock it off. The point is this. There is a unity in America around certain specific things. In America, to say you're an American presupposes that we share a value system rooted in respect for our institutions, for our commitment to a concept called freedom, and for our brotherhood as a diverse group of nationalities within a common geographic border. That's what it means to be an American. You have given yourself to a certain mental construct, and you live in that mental construct with others. Now, when somebody threatens our freedom, our national interests, or us collectively in some fashion, we rally against that because we're kind of like family. We can fight with one another, but don't you come in here messing with my family. Okay? However, when that kind of external threat diminishes and we are left with the reality that the internal value systems are not universally shared, then we start to have a certain sense of distancing from accepting one another. You follow me? All right? And so we end up seeing this reflected in things like gangs, conflicting political philosophies, ethnic suspicions, racial prejudices, gender discrimination, opposing theologies, and conflicting social mores, which have their root in the kingdoms of this world. Now, when somebody gets transferred into the kingdom of light, out of whatever kingdom of darkness they came from, whatever ethnicity, whatever gender, whatever cultural baggage, when they come in, guess what? They bring their bags with them. And that's where we start to have distress. Because nobody universally unpacks everything all at once. Nobody. If you did, I could have retired a couple of decades ago. We have our origins in darkness, and then we're called to become people of light. And we don't know what that means. When I was teasing you earlier, basically what I was saying, the light came and shined in your darkness, and you did not comprehend what it did to you. And so we begin this process of growing up in the Lord. And He sends the most amazing tools of refinement to us. They're called other people. He sends them to you on purpose to expose what's still in you. Isn't that wonderful? I want you to think about some of the most contrary people you know outside the congregation. Come on, we just had communion. All right. And what a gift they are to you. Remember that person makes your blood boil? Remember that one? Do you know why? Because there's something in your blood that needs to be neutralized so it won't boil. And I've learned this. If you get rid of that one, hey, he's got a quiver full. There's another one. Because the issue is not them. The issue is you and him. Whether or not you're going to allow him to live through you toward them. And so we end up with these stumbling blocks. He makes promise to us. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. Ah, what a wonderful motif. What a brilliant metaphor. What an absolute day-to-day lie. Apparently, I'm the only one falling short here. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to superimpose my lack of understanding upon your life. But here's the problem. Functionally, people don't go from darkness to light. They go from darkness to various shades of gray en route to the light. We want them to just light up. But instead, sort of like the rheostat turns up a little bit over time. And so for a while, they're kind of fumbling around. And we're going, what's the matter? Don't you know how to walk? Get away from that. You'll be hurt. And we call that discipleship. It's really criticism. And we look for those who are actually, you know, almost opaque now. They're not clear light, but they're opaque. And we go, oh, good, I can see 3 or 4 feet around them. We go hang out with them. And as they move, we move with them. And as we move with them, the gray starts to dissipate the farther away we get from darkness to the place one day we're actually walking in the light. But in between, we have to live with one another. And part of the problem is this. When we don't understand the nature that's in us, we get over here and we think we're in the light, but we're actually darkness surrounded by light. We look back and we go, oh, I don't know that you actually belong on this side. Because you've still got that gray matter. Yeah, don't we? And in the process, we end up complicating the simplicity that has been given to us. Because we fail to realize that while we may have standards of righteousness, they're most often not his standard. But it's one that you came up with. Part of the challenge we have. I suppose at one level you could call it ego, but it makes more sense in communication to talk about the fact that if we accept them where they are, somebody else is going to think we're approving where they are. Therefore, I will withhold myself when they need me until they can get to the place where I can relate to them without feeling bad about my association with them. I don't want them to say that I am a friend of publicans and sinners, because then I would look like you. I would look like Jesus. That model thing is a real bore, isn't it? I want to try to impress this home with an illustration. It's not going to be a pleasant illustration. And it's a real illustration, but it's not one of ours. It comes from the late 70s. Another state, another denomination, another congregation. But it could happen right here in downtown California, Maryland. Here's the story. A pastor in our town, this is being written by a pastor in our town whom I knew only slightly, became involved in adultery. And as a result, his marriage was on the rocks and his ministry was destroyed. And since he was a strong Christian leader in our area, this brother's fall came with a resounding crash. His church splintered into a dozen fragments, and hurting, confused people were scattered all over the city. A year and a half after all this happened, I received a phone call at 7:30 a.m. one Sunday. It was this former pastor. He said, "Would you mind if my wife and I came to your service this morning?" I said, "Why would you even ask that question? Of course we wouldn't mind." He said, "Well, you know, this is my second wife, and I'm divorced from my first. You aware of this?" "Sure, I'm aware of it." "Well," he said, "I tell you, Pastor, we've been trying for 8 months now to find a place to worship. The last time we tried was a month ago. And that morning we were asked to leave from the pulpit. We've been met at the door by the churches, by pastors who heard my wife and I were coming, and they asked us not to come in, said we would cause too much trouble, and still others have heard that we might show up, and they called in advance to ask us to please not to come." He said, "Frankly, I don't think we could handle that again, and if we were to come and be an embarrassment to you and be asked to leave, I just don't know what would happen. My wife is close to a nervous breakdown." By now, he was weeping. "I know that you have videos for overflow crowds," he said, "but if you want, you can put us in a room where no one will see us and just let us watch the service." And I said, "Listen, you be there and I'll welcome you at the door." He came with his wife and their little baby. They came late and sat in the back. And the compounding thing was, many of the people who had been hurt through his fall were now part of our congregation. What do you do? Nevertheless, we extended fellowship to that man, and the Lord did a cleansing and a healing. We shared so many tears together. I'll never forget how he grabbed me and buried his head on my shoulder, a man 15 to 20 years my senior. He wept like a baby. And he held to me like a drowning man. He asked, "Pastor, can you love me? I've spent my life loving people, but I need someone to love me now." In the weeks and months that followed, he met with our elders regularly and wept his way back to God through a most intense, sometimes utterly tearing experience. If ever in my entire life I've seen godly sorrow for sin, I saw it in that man. He literally fell to the floor before our elders, grabbed their feet, and implored them, "Brothers, can you ever forgive me?" God healed that man and restored him to wholeness, and today he's back in the ministry. Now, this is a real scenario. I've walked with others through similar situations. I've watched the Lord redeem such things, even within our own context, over the last 2.5 decades. I'm telling you, people can be redeemed. They can be. When a breach of moral character occurs, the person stands with one side and the other over personal internal breach. They can't stand at attention because something in them's been hollowed out. They have violated things in such a fashion they never thought possible. Many of them have been critical of people in their situation, only to discover they are now that situation. And so it comes back to them, what they've said all those many times, that they were the voice of accusation. The how could you? You failed me. I want to pause there, continue on the issue of forgiveness as a standard for a caregiving community. Because forgiveness is not about personal disappointment with another. Get that in your mind. Administering the forgiveness of Christ is not about satisfying your personal disappointment with them. Listen to this. Some things sound easy. Do not judge and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Just see how easily that rolls off the tongue. Just, well, there you go. Let's dismiss and go home. You got it. Right. Peter comes to Jesus a bit frustrated. How many times have I got to forgive my brother? 70? No. 7 times 70. All right, 490. All right, you got 442 more chances. I don't think that was the point. On which day, in what event, do you want to come to the end of God's forgiveness for you? Today? Is today far enough? How about tomorrow? Should he quit forgiving you tomorrow? Well, if you're going to be like your father, guess what? You're in the perpetual forgiveness business. That's what he does. I'm guessing he's forgiven most of you at least 7 times. And if you're just kind of holding yourself in strength because you're at 487, you're going to pop a vein. Why is it that Jesus seems to put the onus for forgiveness on the one who's presuming to be offended? Doesn't that sound like the wrong side of the coin? Jesus, he done it again. I want you to get over there and tell him to come crawling to me and ask for forgiveness. I have a better plan. Why don't you just forgive him? Are you deliberately trying to make me pop a vein? No. He's deliberately trying to keep you from popping a vein. Because forgiveness is not about the offender. Forgiveness is to bring the pressure off the one offended. And if he does the same stupid thing, guess what you've got to do? Say this with me. Just shoot me now. Why? Because forgiveness is the thing that frees the offended. You can't do anything to change whoever it is. But you have got access to grace for changing what you are. Forgiveness is to set you free if the other person never changes. God, wives hate to hear this. Husbands hate to hear this. Children hate to hear this. In-laws just won't listen. Here's the problem. Make note of this now. Lord, if my brother sins against me, Who's doing it? My brother. What's he doing? Sinning. And against whom is he sinning? Me. That makes it very personal, doesn't it? Now, hold that thought and juxtapose this one next to it. Let's suppose that you have a list of 100 different ways you can be offended. I know some of you haven't counted, but I'll live with you for a while. You got it. And he only has a list of 5 ways to offend people. Is there something disproportionate here? Yeah, see, he doesn't have your list. In fact, his 5 things aren't on your list. And he never heard of 100 different ways. So you can't address it on the issue of whose list is long or short in common. They're just people who are going to irritate you because that's the way they're constructed. Relax. They left. It's not you. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often? Now here's the trouble we get into. When I read you the story about that pastor a while ago, how many of you would you honestly say I had a little bit of, how could he? Not a single one of you? Thank you. 2 of us. Great. Good. 2.5? Do it. You scratching your nose or agreeing? Yeah. I'm just scratching my nose. I know how that. Here's the problem. We choose to take up offense against brothers who have not sinned against us. They did not sin against you. They sinned against someone else, and you don't happen to like that sin, so you're mad at them. You just took yourself out of the equation for redemption. Your list doesn't count. Thank God your list is not how you get judged. Because here's what I know about you. You judge everybody else on the basis of their behavior. You judge you on the basis of your intentions. When we get engaged in the business of picking up offenses on behalf of someone else, or being offended at the principle they broke and begin to ascribe judgment to them, we have just ceased to be a believer and have made ourselves God. I'm telling you, he's not near the trouble you are. Lay hold of this. When you ascribe a standard of judgment upon someone who has failed your expectations, you lack the grace to administer their redemption. And you can only give them your condemnation. And that we do that so effectively that we are known around the world as the religion that shoots their wounded. And it's these two things. Our unwillingness to accept them for fear it will look like we're approving them, and our inability to administrate actual forgiveness because they have violated my standard for their life. I don't want to be judged by anybody who can't love me warts and all. And I have found one who can do that. And I trust him as my judge. And may the rest of you die with your judgments. That's a good attitude. I recommend you embrace it. Forgiving one another means releasing another from your own personal judgment. And when you do that, you stop playing God. You cease to be an idol, and maybe you can get back in the game. I want to return to the illustration because there's more. Someone we know casually or someone we've heard about in our town has a moral failure. He divorces his wife because the woman he was involved in got pregnant. He loses everything. The people are scattered. Some of them are sitting here. And he wants to come this morning and attend service here. What do you do? Some of these people who were offended are now your friends. You don't want them to be in pain, so do you take up the posture of defending them against his presence? Do you come to me and say, you can't let that man come here. You know it's going to offend so-and-so. What do you do? Let me ask you a question. Did he sin against you? Or did he sin against your standard for him? Let's go on. Again, from the first person of the pastor overseeing this thing. Earlier I told you about a fallen pastor who is restored to fellowship because he found love, acceptance, and forgiveness in our congregation. What I did not tell you is that a barrage of phone calls began coming into us at that time from irate pastors and people. They were terribly upset that our accepting him would be interpreted as license for what he did. Let's hit the pause button there. Consequently, there is no room for this man in the body of Christ. Oh, it'd be okay if he wasn't a pastor, but take him out and kill him. And then we receive you there, oh stone-throwing adulterer. I suppose that it's possible. Perhaps some people would be so blind, but they would be wrong to make that assumption. We were neither countenancing his sin nor trying to be noble and heroic, bucking the tide of sentiment against him. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know what I've discovered about sinners? They're not surprised when people sin. They're not surprised when they do it. They're not surprised when you do it. And they're not surprised when a preacher does it. Because they expect people to sin. Guess who doesn't? A leading church official called me during this time and he asked, do you know what you've done? I assured him I most likely did not. What exactly is it that he did? Well, you've opened your doors to every broken down pastor with ethical problems that there is. God forbid that a broken down pastor would find a place where he could be healed. Never let that happen. You do this and they'll all come to you for acceptance and healing. What does stupid sound like? My answer, praise the Lord. If they can't come here, where can they go? Where will we refer them? If people can't be healed in our congregation, where should we send them? Someone has to be the end of the line for messed up humanity. What did Jesus come down here for in the first place? We were hosed up. Hoses still get tangled. How many of you know that? You can pinch the water off in a reinforced hose if you bend it crooked far enough. When somebody you know, somebody in your congregation, somebody in your close circle of Christian friends, or you, when one of them or you sin, all it is saying is, we still need the Savior. We need Him. We actually need Him. And He says we need one another. because he expects at least one of us to be him in your mess. Thank God. How many of you have ever been rescued by the affection of another believer? I've been there. And thank God for them. Because I was confident that what God really should do is just open up the ground and swallow me right there and bring an end to this. He would have been completely justified in doing it. But I've learned to comfort myself with this. Brethren, even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And I need God to come to me with skin on when I'm in that place. And I don't need Him to come and agree with my self-condemnation. I need God's love and acceptance and forgiveness to speak hope to me. I need somebody to say, look, Lanny, your flesh just like the rest of us, boy. Being a preacher don't make you a superhero. Just gives you the opportunity to go first. Now get this right, will you? Because I'll probably mess it up next week. We need somebody to tell us it's okay. We need somebody to remind us it's not over because I did something really stupid. We need somebody to show us love, acceptance, and forgiveness. And it's like a drowning man who latches hold of a piece of flotsam and clings to it for dear life. Many congregations are the cruise ship passing by that finds the show entertaining. But I'm determined that we'll be the search and rescue people. Because God has given us the testimony of Him within us. But it's not just for us. It's for all those other people who have a reputation for being sinners in town. The one who came in so impressed with Jesus, she pressed through into the Pharisee's house where Jesus was reclining at table. And she washed His feet with her tears, dried His feet with her hair, anointed Him with perfume. And what did the religious people say?
If he was a real prophet, he'd know who it was touching him.
And what did Jesus say? Simon, you haven't done any of these things. I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't offer to refresh me, but this woman has not ceased ministering to me. And I say to you, woman, your sins are forgiven.
Well, who can forgive sins but God?
Those who have been commissioned by God to forgive sins. That would be us. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And I'm telling you, when someone is stretched out on the floor, grasping at your feet, begging for forgiveness, they need you to have the courage to say, in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, based upon your repentance, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. They need to hear it. And they need to hear the word of authority that brings them. This is hard on me, this particular message. Because I have managed to acquire over the years a very short list of people I do not wish to spend eternity with. Go ahead, say it.
Uh-oh. Brother, you're in trouble.
And I know that. I know that. But I know this. Surely, as I'm standing here, I'm not the only one who has a list of people they just soon never put up with again. And I'm inviting all of us to revisit our lists. I have discovered this faithful thing about our Father. When we will move from our entrenched position to toward his grace. His grace will manifest itself. I didn't design it, but here's the other part. It requires, and listen, I'm no more fond of walking the Spirit than anybody else. Do you understand what I mean by walking the Spirit? Anybody not know what I'm talking about? Okay. I have, in the course of ministry experience, been the object of all kinds of people's emotional rage. Okay? Because when people are in pain, they need somebody to blame and somebody to discharge on. It's one of the joys of leadership. But I remember the first time the Lord ever began to talk to me about walking the Spirit. It was somebody I deeply loved who had done something really, really stupid. He'd taken this particular pastor's sin and personalized it. And he was fending off all of us who had ever been dear to him. It was like he had his lance like this, right at your heart. And the Lord required me to take it and walk it with him, fuming and resisting all the way until I could get close enough to just hold him. There is personal death involved in redemption. You really will have to lay your life down so that life can work in somebody else. That situation is not fully resolved and has been going on for years. But he and I are resolved. And that's the only requirement I have, is to love him the way my Father loves him. Because my Father causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. My Father causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. And his requirement is not that I love my neighbor as myself, but that I love the brethren by the same standard by which he loves them, and there prove myself to be a son of God. I am not happy about this message. I'm not, because it's going to cost me again. But I know this. We are surrounded by hurting believers and hurting people, and they need to see what love, acceptance, and forgiveness looks like with skin on it. I've taught you through the years, extend grace this week because next week it might be your turn to receive it. We have lived through some horrific public messes as a congregation, and we are still here. And what we have learned is the character of Christ can be manifested corporately. I'm going to ask you, actually I feel like the Lord is asking us, to consider that short list of people that Jesus, if you want them saved, you save them, because I ain't in this with you. I want you to consider those judgments you may have passed upon another believer that have taken you out of the remote possibility of speaking or being Jesus to them sometime in their hour of need. If you find within you the echoes of having said what they're getting, what they deserved, I want to suggest the Lord's talking to you today. And folks, this is the way less traveled. I'm telling you. But there is a set of footprints there. And you know the guy who made them. When he said, come follow me, he wasn't talking about going to Sunday school. He's commissioned you to go and to forgive sin. Would you stand? We have a number of people here today who have critical physical needs. There's cancers running out of control in bodies. There are people who can't be here this morning because of their chemotherapy. We're going to pray for them because we believe that God heals. I'm fully aware that our emotions have been stirred today. It was not my intent to do that. I'm not afraid of my emotions. It's just some things touch us so deeply. The fact is so profound that we can't escape them. But if you're having trouble with Christians who are still just a bit gray, I invite you to the altar to repent of the judgments you've been passing on them. And if you've been playing God for some unbelievers or co-workers or family members who just seem to be sent from hell to torment you, I invite you to consider the fact that perhaps what they are is the tool of God in His hand to expose things in you and do business with Him on that. And I want you to re-acknowledge with me that the invitation from our Lord still reads, whosoever may come. And when they come, I want to find Him through you welcoming them. I'd like to get our prophetic people and those who have been moving with us in the healing ministry to the front. I want to invite those of you who need word from the Lord or healing in your body to start moving this way. And I ask the rest of us to consider what it is we need to confess to the Lord to release us once again as His agents of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Holy Spirit, we call upon You in the name of Christ. You are the instrument of change in us. You're the resident Lord within each of these physical temples, and You are the resident Lord of the Church of Jesus Christ in time and space. You're the one who's been sent to teach, to guide, to instruct. You're the agent of change within us. You're the one who brings conviction to us. You're the one who opens our eyes to see through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I invite You to reveal Jesus, His nature, His compassion, His mercy, His love, His acceptance and forgiveness to us. And Lord, I want to lead the way in confessing this morning that there is in my life the threat of approval and disappointment. And I confess them to You. I want to be free because I need to be 24/7 available to You to be Him to them. So I ask You this morning, refresh us in the love of Christ. Refresh us in the revelation of what it means to be accepted in the beloved. Refresh us in the awareness of how powerful a thing it is to just walk in forgiveness. In Jesus' name. The altar is open. I invite those of you who have need to come. We have a reception downstairs. Is that correct? Good. We'd like to welcome our first-time guests to join us down there. And our second and thirds, because some of you I haven't been around to visit with. Also, this is Irma's last Sunday. So, Irma and Don, if y'all could just kind of hang out and let folks just go, ooh, ah, oh, I love you so. and then we will look forward to a big wedding celebration next month. So with that, please make your way toward the altar or toward the lobby downstairs to the reception.